difficulties that he has had. So we will read the first 13 verses of Romans chapter 12 and look primarily at the first couple of verses as we set up our discussion, which we will conclude next week as we celebrate the Lord's Supper and see how the provisions that God has made are very connected, Old Testament to New, to the new heavens and the new earth, and the role that that he has appointed to the fellowship and the mutual sharing of food and provisions. Let's read these verses. Hear the word of God. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Scriptures are replete with the place and function of food and fellowship among God's people. Whether you look back to the Garden of Eden, where God set a table, as it were, for Adam and Eve, of all the trees of the garden you may eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. So before the fall, there was to be this provision that God had made. It was in the fall where Adam and Eve were tempted to turn, to take of what was forbidden, bringing upon themselves and their posterity for all time the guilt of sin, the consequence of the fall. We see in the Old Testament how the consideration of many of the commands were tenured, looking after the poor, the foreigner, those who didn't belong. And the reason given is, well, you were strangers. You were welcomed into a foreign land. You received what you didn't deserve. And so when others come to you, or we might translate that into the midst of a congregation, we welcome with open arms. Why? Because they're just like us, looking to gather for the grace, the mercy, the supply which God has given. In this process, God created the sacrificial system. And of course, part of that was whole burnt offerings, but a fair amount of the sacrificial system was built around fellowship, was communal eating, drinking, sharing of that which God had given and supplied. Think of the life of Christ. How often don't we hear of him eating or attending or partaking of food and drink? In fact, one of the accusations, John the Baptist came neither eating nor drinking. The Son of Man came both eating and drinking. And of course, much of that imagery carries on to the New Testament church. It carries on to the new heavens and the new earth. The picture of the great wedding banquet is what? It's a picture of fellowship and food and the partaking that men will have. The wedding feast with the Lamb. Of course, all of this points to our the key of our existence, right? And that's fellowship with God. Partaking of Him, partaking with Him. Even the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, which we will engage next week. Take, eat, remember. My body was broken. My blood was shed for you. Remember this whenever you partake of me. And so it is that the role of kindness and compassionate. You know, we call that word hospitality. Get the word hospital, where others meet the needs of others. One of the papers I heard on discussing this said that, well, it's one of the key qualifications for office. You read in 1 Timothy chapter 3, Titus chapter 1, to be hospitable. On a practical basis, it's every believer's task, every believer's responsibility. In fact, in the New Testament, when there were provisions being made for those who were elderly, those who couldn't provide for themselves, like we read in Psalm 113, the barren woman a home like a joyful mother of children, well, the provision was stated there that they were not to be received or put on the list unless they had lodged strangers, washed the saints' feet, relieved the afflicted. Well, if so for them, how much more for us? And so as we come to Romans chapter 12 and we are introduced to the subject of living sacrifices, it's a pretty weighty thing. Because now we're not just supposed to offer things, possessions, on the altar of sacrifice, of service and devotion to God. We're called to offer ourselves. And it is this that I think will drive our discussion and our understanding of these verses and words and phrases forward. We will see that God calls all of us as believers to be living sacrifices to Him. We will look at these verses and see the portrayal of God's grace, the general exhortation of God's grace, and then the particular applications of God's grace. Verse 12, chapter 12, verse 1 begins, "I beseech you, I urge you then, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice." Before we get too far, that phrase, by the mercies of God. The word mercy is really the one word summary of the gospel. The one word summary of God's grace. And so as we might speak of Christian duty, that's always in the shadow of this prevailing truth. By the mercies of God. All the expectations and all of the instructions that follow are premised upon that very point. And so I maybe some of you have heard me say this before. I know a year or two ago we used Romans 12 as our family visiting chapter, and that phrase, by the mercies of God, is the summary statement of Romans 1 through 11. Chapters 1 and 2 being very clear about sin. Gentiles, Jews alike, all stand condemned before the Lord. Chapters 3 to 5, well, how then are we saved? How then do we find life? Well, we find a righteousness. We find an acceptable clothing and covering apart from the law. A righteousness that comes to us by faith through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's there where we are told that God is both just and the justifier of His people. He punishes sin. It must be so. But the grace of the gospel is that he punishes our sin by punishing Christ. And so the substitute for the recipient of penalty is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we speak of the substitutionary atonement, the payment made on our behalf. And as the book of Romans continues, it says that we are called to live a life of thankful service to the Lord. Chapter 6 through 8. Despite all the hardships, trials, and struggles, God's grace is sufficient. His mercy will prevail. And then chapters 9 through 11 is really the answer, the anticipation of the question, well, but what about what happened to Israel? How they so grandly failed at the task of being your people and persevering and continuing. Well, chapters 9 through 11 is really a history of the mysterious outworking of God's almighty purpose and plan. And so it is that it is all that which brings us to chapter 12, which now is a platform to the so what, now what. The practical application, if you will, of the grace and the goodness of God. And so what we see, if we might say in summary, is the result of God's grace is a reestablishment, a restoration of relationship between God and man. On a certain level, since the time of the fall, certainly there are exceptions of grace. Genesis 6, God repented that He made man. I'm going to destroy everything and everyone. But Noah found favor in the sight of the Lord. That's the story of the Old Testament. But God had purpose and plan above and beyond what men deserved, such that He would advance their history and bring it to the point where Christ would be born, where His kingdom would come. And so it is, the restoration of the relationship is ultimately between God and man, but the consequence is a restoration of relationship between man and man, between each other, as we together know God's grace and endeavor to serve Him. And so it is this picture of God's grace, mercy, which brings us to our second point, the general exhortation of God's grace. And that is the second part of verse 1, where it says, therefore, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. The gist, the thrust of counting ourselves, offering our bodies together as a living sacrifice to the Lord, is really to offer oneself unconditionally unto the Lord our God. And really is a witness to the corporate nature of the church. Offer yourselves. Let's offer ourselves to God as a sacrifice, a living sacrifice that endures, that continues, that is a sweet-smelling aroma to the Lord our God. And so the imagery of sacrifice is life and death, absolute ownership. The imagery of sacrifice is gratitude embodied in self-service. You know, Jesus' words, if you save your life, you will lose it. If you lose your life, you will save it. Those words seem contradictory, right? One of the paradoxes of the Christian faith, but what it is really a witness to the fact that we entrust ourselves to the God who redeemed us and saved us from our sins. And of course, the imagery of sacrifice spans biblical epochs from beginning to end. In fact, with Adam, it points out, from this time on, men began to call upon the name of the Lord because God established grace. God established mercy. And so it is that the imagery of sacrifice is according to the one who wills it. Who says, offer yourselves as a living sacrifice? Of course, that's God says that. We don't get to thumb up it or thumb down it, right? God says, offer yourselves as a living sacrifice to the Lord. It's God's design, intending to teach us that we might be received by Him only by the means of His sacrifice, of Himself, and having paid that ultimate price, we have no right to say no. And so there is, and I remember Tim Keller telling a story about, he was talking about the gift character of the gospel. And he said that there was this one, that's a scary proposition. Why is that a scary proposition? Because if God extended Himself and His Son on our behalf, freely and fully, not because we earned it or deserved it at all, the logical extension of that truth is that then there's nothing that He can ask of us to which we can say, no, I don't think so. Because He's paid it all. We were not redeemed with monetary value or appreciable value from our lostness, from our sinfulness. We were redeemed by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, God is the one who has that authority, doesn't He? To tell us what to do. I remember teaching through the Ten Commandments, and why must we do what God says? Well, it's always the same parameters. Well, because He says so. But I think the question then goes, why did He say so? Why is this a just or a right or a true thing that we ought to do? And of course, that is only the logical progress of things. Why should we offer ourselves as a living sacrifice? Well, because God said so. And not only did God say so, He also did so. You know, the Scripture says that no greater love has any man than to lay down his life for his friends. That's this way, right? Well, no greater love can the true and living God have for His people than to lay down His life for them. And that is exactly what He did. Somewhere along the line, we have to interact with this question. Are we offering ourselves unto the Lord as we ought? Are we really exercising faith and trust in Him in our life, with our priorities, with our desires, with our devotion? Or are we offering what we're comfortable offering, what we think is good enough to offer? In any sort of limitation is a shortfall. Look at how that ends up. Offer that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Holy, acceptable is patterned, I think, after the Old Testament sacrifices. Israel wasn't allowed to offer the maimed or the defective. The surplus, they had to offer the first fruits, the finest, the best. And so the sacrifice that we are to offer that is holy and acceptable to God is our whole selves. And that last phrase, which is our reasonable service. That which makes sense. And the word service there, you could substitute worship. So what the Greek word means, that would be a fitting response to what God has done. A reasonable exchange He redeems your life. He rescues your soul. And the logical, the rational, that which makes sense is that we in turn would reciprocate that devotion and that love to Him. Who says that's reasonable? God does. And so if our thinking doesn't quite match up to that, then our thinking needs to match correspondingly to His. Of course, the essential perspective that we're going for, striving for, is to recognize that which is fitting and proper. That we absolutely belong to another. In our marriage relationships, there is that absolute belonging to each other, right? In various relationships, there's those who are responsible to care for, to tend, to provide, and those who are responsible to respond in kind, in a fitting and proper way. That's in part what lordship means. You know, either Jesus is Lord of all, every inch of the world, every part of our lives, or He's not our Lord. And so, like in Catechism, question answer number one, what is your only comfort in life and in death? Well, then I am not my own, but belong in body and soul, both in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. What part is not included there? In life, in death, in body and soul, we're His. Absolutely. And so the word reasonable there is actually the word that we get logical from. And so it is this recognition, this realization. And of course, what does this living sacrifice consist of? What is that? How is it described? Well, in the next verse, it becomes pretty clear that the act of self-sacrifice is directional. It is doing one thing at the cost of doing another thing. Of course, it's directed toward our absolute loyalty, our highest priority. And we have to get that right. God's Word, His truth, the kingdom of our Lord and Savior. Who are we trying to please? Who do we want to? Whose approval are we seeking? It's natural for children to want the approval of their parents, of their peers, maybe their professors. But even that is in a greater arena in which all that we think, say, and do is an approval that we desire and long for and seek from the Lord our God through His grace and truth. Look at verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The initial statement of Christian duty is stated negatively. It's like the Catechism's explanation of thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The authors say, well, help us first to reject our own will. Same here, Romans chapter 12. Let us not be conformed to this world. Help us to recognize that we need to stand in opposition. Do not be conformed to this world. Of course, that becomes a little bit tricky, but ultimately, it's not so tricky. You know, you've heard the saying, if it looks like a duck, if it waddles like a duck, if it quacks like a duck, it's probably a duck, right? Well, that's true for us. What do we look like? What do we sound like? What do we do? What do our lives look like and what do they consist of? And so negatively, he said, don't look like the world. Don't act or smell like the world. But instead be those that look, smell, and sound as the redeemed of the Lord. Let the redeemed of the Lord, the psalmist says, say so. And so the converse of this, don't be like the world. Don't image it. Instead, be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You've probably all heard this before. What does that mean to be transformed? Well, the word is metamorphosis. What happens in metamorphosis? A caterpillar spins a cocoon, kind of goes into a hibernation. There's probably a better name for it than that. And after a period of time, it emerges as a butterfly. Well, that is the picture of the Christian's experience of regeneration, of the transforming power of the gospel. Be metamorphed. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Part of this is being acted upon by the Word of God, by the Spirit of God. And yet these words come to us in a verse that's an exhortation. And so we are being told to do and told to be that which accords to the spiritual transformation of God and grace in the hearts and the minds of men. Sanctification. Through the process of sanctification, we are being conformed into the image of God. The Spirit is renewing us and molding us and making us into these new creatures that we are in Christ by His grace and mercy. And then as this chapter continues, and I'm not exactly sure where to stop, the third point, the particular applications of God's grace, the general exhortation, offer yourselves unto God, and offering ourselves to God as a living sacrifice involves direction, choices, attitudes, actions. Do not be conformed, be transformed, that you might be and become what God intends. You know, whether you look at Ephesians 2:10, for we are His workmanship, His handiwork, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Or James 1 verse 18, we are a kind of first fruits of all His creatures. You know, might sound a little bit canned, but our calling as God's people is to be shining examples of what the grace of God can do with broken and sinful men and women. Because who you are in Christ is not who you were before Him. And of course, our young people growing up in the context of the Christian church, when, why, where, how am I different today than I was before? Well, those are challenges. Those are matters of identity. And so the right answer is, well, we are always responding to the Word and the will of Christ. And the right response is always, yes, Lord. Your servant hears and understands and will obey. Well, as Paul continues in Romans chapter 12, he speaks about the fact that we've all received grace. And of course, that's saving grace, sure. But more than that, God has given to us all certain talents and abilities. And our charge isn't to do everything, isn't to be everything to everyone, but it is called to be true and to utilize the gifts and the talents that God has given to you. We have a women's auxiliary. I heard a presentation this past week, and one of the speakers said, without an effective working women's ministry in the church, ultimately your church will not survive. It will not prosper. And so the challenge, you know, put it, it's in the bulletin there for the women's auxiliary. We need your ideas. We need your presence. We need your talents to be used and recognized. How can we strengthen the work and ministry of the church? How can we give voice to the practical outworking of the gospel? You know, the women's ministry has done amazing things for years. With their, I don't know, your dues were $15 a year or something like that. The number of things you've done is amazing. And so the consistory intentionally last fall says, you know, if they can do that with a little bit, what can they do with more? So we took up several offerings. We designated various funds to advance their work and ministry among us. What is God going to do through them? Or maybe it should be, what is God going to do through you here at Northland Reformed Church? And it's by utilizing each of us, all of us as we can, that we see how these things would advance. And so the spiritual gifts that God has given are expressions of His design. We are to see ourselves as part, right? We don't have all. Think of the spiritual gifts like Paul discusses in Romans chapter 14, or 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Romans 14, and he expounds these talents, and he says the hand isn't an ear, an ear's not an eye. I mean, we all have these component parts, and the challenge before us is to do what we can, use what we have to the glory of God and the ministry of one another. And so it is. Paul says, I say to you through the grace given to me, this is my job, so I'm going to tell you what I know I have to say to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. Many members in one body, but all members do not have the same function. We being many are one body in Christ, individually members of one another, having gifts differing according to God's design, according to the gifts that He's given to us. And so the gifts that He's given are not self-seeking. The gifts God has given are to be exercised for the benefit of others. Really, as this chapter unfolds, that's really the main deal. Use the love that God has given you to love. Use the talents that God has given to serve. Use the abilities that God has given to advance. How can we not be what He desires after He has redeemed us, rescued us, equipped us for service to Him? And so as this chapter unfolds, everyone is to be all in. Everyone is to do what they can. And on our part as pastor, as elders, as those who are leaders in the church, we are committed to serve. Maybe part of it is because we have to. Not because we want to or have this keen desire, but because God has called us to this very thing. And so in our responsibility, in our exercise of Christian service and devotion, that's the challenge. And part of that, you know, is to be expressed one to another. And of course, all this unto the Lord, unto service, doing what we can with what we have in devotion to Him. As we conclude, I just have three closing thoughts or maybe applications. And the first one is this. When we live in the way we were designed, when we do what God has expressly instructed and commanded us to do, it is then that we will find true joy and peace in His service. And I would repeat that with emphasis, Only when we live in the way we were designed will we find true joy and peace. Secondly, in the fulfilling of this, in the realization of this, we have to use God's math and not man's math. What does that mean? We have to trust that God knows what He's talking about when He gives us instructions, when He tells us things to do. We might say, I don't know if I can. I don't know if I'm able. I don't even really want to. But when we do what we know is right, when we do what God has called us to do, we find that in the doing of those instructions, the following of His will, that it is life and health and strength to us. Izzy, if you're too tired to do God's will, we need to reorientate ourselves. We need to value the things that are most valuable. You know, it's like a compass. We have to calibrate it, you know, with respect to where we are, and then orientate the direction that we should go. And I think that's part of what it means to live by faith. It's part of what it means to live a life of humble service to the Lord. You know, what does Jesus say? He says, come to Him, and He will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me, for I am gentle and lowly of heart, and you will find rest for your souls. That's His definition of rest. Right? And His definition of rest is what we really need. And He promises that He will supply what we need. And then thirdly, all this is to become a way of life, a way of caring and sharing with one another. And it is exactly what God did when He made the world, what Christ did when He incarnated Himself and came into the world to suffer and die on the cross. And I think the Trinitarian part of that is it's the revealed expression given to us by the Holy Spirit that defines and directs us in the way we should go. And so it is that we see all of life from His design and from His perspective, and He promises His blessing on those who will hear and heed. Amen. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, oh, that we might be what You intend, that we might hear and follow Your design and purpose for us. Lord, we thank You that we might be assembled here, that we might wait on the Lord, that we might look to You. Well, Lord, be pleased. Maybe we've heard all of this before, but maybe we need to hear this all again and hear it. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're too busy to do God's will, you're too busy.